Right, we're looking at Genesis 21 and verses 8 to 13. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abram held a great feast, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abram was mocking, and so on. You know, in many cultures, there are these stories of a feast to celebrate the arrival of a baby, and then a wicked witch comes, or some presence, some shadow is cast over the feast. That's in all cultures, such stories like that all across Europe. The feast here, the feast is to celebrate the weaning of Isaac. I think children were weaned later at the time of the patriarchs. They would have been breastfeeding until the children were about 3 years old. That would have been a kind of basic birth control, though it was unnecessary at the case in the case of Sarah. So you must imagine Isaac to be a sturdy toddler, the pride and joy of his parents. He had grown through the vulnerable years of baby's diseases, and he'd reached the stage now of eating solids and growing towards infancy and then towards adolescence and manhood and owning the covenant and inheriting the earth. And so here's the feast then that he's been weaned, and all of Abram's family are there, and the servants and their families, they have a day off work. The fatted calf has been slaughtered and cooked. The wine is flowing, and a memorable feast day is taking place. And Abram is sitting there and receiving the congratulations of his crew, smiling and Isaacing over God's great gift to him. And Sarah, first thing I want you to see is that Ishmael mocked the little Isaac. Sarah notices that someone else was laughing, and it was Ishmael, Abram's son, by her slave Hagar. But this laughter was different. It's the same word stem as the word Isaac, whose name means he will laugh. But commentators tell us that instead of the cow form of the verb that would signify amusement, as in all the previous references to laughter in the book of Genesis, this is the pial form of the verb, and that really speaks of something done in bad taste, the laughter of disdain, the laughter of mockery. In other words, Ishmael, who now is about 17 or 18 years of age, is making fun of his 3-year-old half-brother. Now, of course, during this period, men and women lived far longer, and consequently, they matured more slowly. So, although Ishmael was that age, he was very immature. He was a big lump of a boy, spoiled and ruined by Abram and the servants. He needed to grow up. Verse 20. You see, when he and his mother find themselves abandoned in the desert, it's Ishmael who is quickly exhausted and lies down and cries. Verse 17. He needs to be lifted up by his resourceful mother, hardened by all her years of slavery. He needs to be taken by the hand, as if he were the age of Isaac. His mother has to find a wife for him, verse 21. So here we are back at the feast, and he is scoffing at the little chap, the joy of his father and his friends. To him, the weaning of Isaac is simply a big laugh. Now, what's all this about? Well, Ishmael was Abram's firstborn son. Ishmael was the legitimate child of Abram, and by law, he was considered Sarah's child as well. For Hagar, the slave, had borne the boy as Sarah's proxy. And Ishmael knew it. There was resentment and jealousy in Ishmael's heart. Why should this child be the center of attention? Ishmael also should have some recognition. And he mocked the whole affair, as adolescents do when someone they envy is being honored. You remember another case of an older brother resentful about what happens to a younger brother. It's, of course, in Luke 15. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." So that is a biblical pattern for an older sibling's resentment and joy and affection and attention being focused on his younger brother. Ishmael resents Sarah for rejecting him. Ishmael resents Abraham for favoring his second born. Ishmael resents God for choosing Isaac rather than himself. Well, now we see that sort of resentment all over Wales today. The Son of God has come and he's preached the Sermon on the Mount and he's raised the dead. When he speaks, the winds and waves obey him. The authentication of divinity is upon him. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He's claiming to be the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. And men make mock. They want 6,000 million ways to God, one way for every single person on the planet. But Jesus says, there's one Son of God, one name under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. Not Christ plus anyone else. Not him plus Moses. Not him plus Mary. Not him plus Peter. You hide in Christ alone. We've been singing that. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages. You plead his great and holy name. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Moses' friends are insulted when they hear that. And Mary's admirers are angry and Peter's friends are perturbed. Just Jesus. Just the son of Abram, the son of David, the son of Mary, the son of God. Yes, Jesus only. The only way to God. And so Ishmael displays his own hostile unbelief. Doesn't see that any hope for his salvation or any man's salvation is bound up with Isaac and the seed of Abraham. From him alone Christ will come. The blood of Isaac will be in Jesus' veins. But Ishmael won't embrace him. He won't bless God that he has a favored relationship with Abram, and Isaac is his half-brother. He won't take him as the child of the covenant. He hates him for being who he is, and he stands there in the feast, and he laughs disdainfully at the wee chap. You remember how three magi came from the east. They followed a star, and then it hovered over the house where the infant Jesus was, and they brought their costly gifts, and they gave them to him, and they worshipped the child. Now, this is something that Ishmael wouldn't do. He wouldn't be lost in wonder and love and praise that his father at 100, his father's wife at 90, had had this child by a supernatural work of God. He sneered at the excitement and the joy. It's not cool. It's not cool to mock us when we worship our Lord. But our Lord endured much mockery, didn't he? You remember how all the people in Jairus's room where Jairus' daughter was lying there on the bed and she was dead. And Jesus said to them, in the midst of all their wailing, she isn't dead, she's asleep. And they switched quickly from wailing to laughter. They mocked him for what he said. Remember how the Jewish leaders mocked him when he said that if the temple was destroyed in 3 days, he would build it again. And they didn't understand he was speaking of his resurrection. They made fun of him. And even on the cross, then, they laugh at him. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. Come down, we'll believe on you. The laughter of mockery, it's dismissive and disdainful. It undermines it. We don't like being laughed at. A little Christian girl comes home from school, and she said, I quoted a verse from the Bible, and they all laughed at me. Well, I think Jesus says, blessed are you when men laugh at you. I was speaking against abortion in the University of Coventry, and there were 3 pro-abortionist women that were seated in the back row, and they mocked everything I said. I was saying, just 18 days after conception and the heart begins to beat. Ho, ho, ho. By 28 days, arm and leg buds begin to fall. At 30 days, the unborn child has multiplied in size 10,000 times. It has a brain. It has blood flowing through its veins. Ho, ho, ho. At 40 days, brain waves can be recorded. Just 42 days into life, and the unborn child's skeleton is formed. And his brain controls muscle movements and organ movements. Ho, 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 ho. At 8 weeks, fingerprints are detectable. Hands and feet are almost completely formed. The fingers are developed to grasp an instrument. Ho, ho, ho. At 12 weeks, all body systems and vital organs are formed. The unborn, now about 3.5 inches long, breathes fluid, swallows, digests, urinates, has tiny liquid bowel movements, sleeps, has dream patterns, feels pain from touch and heat, reacts to light and noise. Ho, 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 ho. The 3 women laughed at one another and smiled at one another and looked at me disdainfully. They were speaking quite loudly. I went to speak on the rights of those who have learning difficulties, not to be killed, but to live. Ho, ho, ho. And that very few cases of rape resulted in pregnancy. Utter loud mockery. It was most unnerving. I didn't do well. But I had a lot of support from the audience, who knew their stuff better than I did and spoke up better than I'd done for the rights of the unborn when I'd finished and there was a question time. I'm saying to you, don't underestimate the evil power of scoffing, scornful laughter. So here Ishmael disdained little helpless Isaac, the father of nations, he of whom God says, I am the God of Abram and Isaac. The Bible takes such laughter very seriously. The book of Psalms opens by telling us that the blessed man, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't mock, but he delights in the law of the Lord. And when Paul speaks about this incident of Ishmael's mockery in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, he says, at that time, the son born in the ordinary way, that is Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, Isaac. So Ishmael's contempt, open and focused on Isaac, was persecution in the eyes of God. Second thing I want you to see is that Sarah was enraged to see the mockery. Now, she could never consider Ishmael as her son, whatever his legal status. And now she looked at him in the midst of this great feast, celebrating God's grace in giving them Isaac and sustaining him for the years of childhood. And there he is. He's disdaining her own beloved son, the precious gift of God. And it hits her horrifyingly as never before that Ishmael is a fellow heir with her son Isaac. By law, as Abram's son, born to her by her maidservant, he would receive a share of the inheritance. And there is a terrifying second meaning to Ishmael Isaacing his half-brother. He's not merely laughing at Isaac. He's saying, just don't ignore me. I have rights too. I'm the firstborn of Abram. I'm there with Isaac as a child of Abram. And I can laugh. And Sarah hears all the alarm bells ringing as she sees Ishmael's unbelief and envy and pride of carnal superiority. He never understood. The truth is anything too wonderful for the Lord. He never understood that. He had no faith. It seemed impossible to him to see that little toddler and to think all the nations are going to be blessed through him and through his line. So Sarah knew there was a legal solution. One acceptable tradition in the culture of the day was this, that a son born to a slave woman could forfeit his inheritance in exchange for freedom. And so she invoked this tradition, and she went to her husband and she said to Abram, get rid of the slave woman and her son. For that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. Give them their freedom. Disinherit them. Then to Isaac and Isaac alone must the inheritance belong. Ishmael shall not be an heir alongside my precious boy. I want to say that that was a perfectly proper request. It was the request of a spiritually mature woman. Sarah saw the gospel significance of Isaac. She saw the importance of Isaac for the whole church of Jesus Christ, because everything about Isaac pointed to the Messiah. Isaac was the promised seed, from whom one day, ultimately, the seed would arise. Isaac was the sign of, in a situation of barrenness and death, God can act and God can create life. And the seed who will come is the death-defying seed. Isaac was God's gift. He was God's witness that to be a child of God, you must have faith in the line of Isaac and not in the power of human works. And this is what Ishmael would never accept. This is the message that the Lord Jehovah had been giving to Abram and Sarah for the last 25 years when he called them out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent them to the land that he would promise them and told them that through their line all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Nothing that opposed the unique gospel significance of Isaac and his line could be tolerated, especially in the very home of Abraham. Nothing that undermined that could be permitted to live in this family. Nothing that disrupted this family was acceptable. This attempt to destroy the foundations of the house of Abraham had to be resisted, because the whole foundation of this house rested upon the work of God and the power of God. God making promises to them and God fulfilling the promises of his time to the letter. And Ishmael wanted to get his hands on Abram's inheritance. He rested his claims on his age and on his prior relationship with Abraham and his natural superiority and his physical strength. It wasn't fair, he thought, that his younger half-brother should have the inheritance. What had Isaac done to deserve it? And so, driven by a sense of his own righteousness, there on this day, which was Isaac's special day, Ishmael persecutes his brother. Now it's clear that Sarah believed that his mother Hagar was a co-protagonist along with Ishmael. Hagar believed that it was through her son that all the nations of the earth were going to benefit. Supply of what the angel of the Lord had made plain to her when the angel said to Hagar at the earlier casting out of her, go back and submit to your mistress. And she was refusing this. So Sarah was adamant, that slave woman's son will never share any inheritance with my son Isaac. Verse 10. Now, Sarah was no battle axe. Sarah is spoken of in Peter's first letter as a classic example of a wife who submits to her husband. She called Abram her master, Peter says. Now, that doesn't mean she was a doormat, that she curtsied and said, yes, dear, no, dear, whatever you say, dear. When he was setting out on a course of action that was wrong, that would forfeit God's blessing, she had to speak up like every wife has to speak up. She went to him and she spoke clearly. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. The boy was the product of human devices and human plotting and human works. The child of his own sinful works, born to the slave by the processes of conception and embryonic development. Ishmael mustn't usurp the child of promise, the miraculous child that God gave to her in the fullness of time, through whom the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. What sort of Messiah would he be if he came of the line of Ishmael? It would be a message of human strength and human wits and scheming and natural superiority and man's achievements and engineering and rights and religion. It would say we gain the new creation, the new heavens and the earth by what we do. But the Bible says 1,000 times no to that. We shall overcome our enemies, sin and the flesh and the devil, and inherit the glories that await us. We'll do that by the sovereign grace of God, by the achievements of somebody else, by the son of Abram and the son of Isaac, who one day will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will accomplish a redemption that's cosmic in its claims and in its scale. That was the gospel of the message of the line of Isaac. So Sarah told Abram that his commitment to the wonderful grace of God that had given them Isaac as the heir of the promise meant he had to evict Ishmael and his mother from the household. Works of righteousness. It can have no place at all in this great edifice that God is building, his great Jerusalem he's building, and the capstone, when it will be placed on it, and the great building of the new Jerusalem will be complete. It will be completed with cries of grace. Grace began the work, and grace will complete the work. The third thing I want you to see is that Abram was naturally distressed at this suggestion. He didn't want to lose his son. He didn't want to allow him to be evicted from his care. Martin Luther said, Abram wasn't a hard stone. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And that makes men gentle and humble and free and beneficent. So when he hears what his beloved wife Sarah has declared to him, he's uneasy. You see, he's fallen into this gambit before. When Ishmael was born, 17 or so years ago, Hagar came then into the tent, carrying her child, and clearly despised her mistress. She despised her mistress for her barrenness. And then Sarah had done what she was doing now. She got
Abraham, and she said, get rid of that slave woman. And it's deja vu. And Abram does things, and then he makes mistakes, and then he makes the mistake again. And oh, he wants to be very careful here that he doesn't make the same mistake twice, that he must do whatever Sarah wanted. Because then God came and rebuked him and said, no, Sarah must live with you. Bring her back into the house. And for 17 years he's bonded with his son Ishmael. And I suppose the boy had learned just how to please his father. And he'd invested so much in Ishmael. We're told, verse 11, the matter distressed Abram greatly because it concerned his son. Now you might hurry over that sentence, but in the Hebrew the word distressed is very strong. It describes the mother of all anger. You find the word describing God's anger with Onan, that he was distressed with him and Onan died. You find it in God's distress with David, when David committed adultery and the child conceived by the adultery died. But here, for the first time in the Old Testament, someone is described as being in great distress. Why was he in great distress? Well, it was because of his son. Well, which son is this? Abram could have been displeased on Isaac's behalf that doing what his wife suggests would rob Isaac of the benefits of an older brother. No, it can't be that. Abram's eyes are on his firstborn son, Ishmael. And he's outraged at the thought that he must break his relationship with Ishmael. And Abram still holds out hope for him. Remember how Abram had once prayed to God and he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God had said, no, not Ishmael. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. So here is Abram torn between his love for Sarah and his love for Ishmael. But what about the will of God? God comes and out of the blue he addresses Abram, or perhaps Abram in his distress had turned to God in prayer, but we're not told that he prayed, but we're told God came and just spoke, seeing the distress, as he knows your tensions and your griefs. And Jehovah acts, we're told, verse 12, but God said to him, don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So Abram did exactly what his wife had requested. But not because he was a hen-pecked husband. For the sake of the promise, Abram had to commit himself to Isaac. It wasn't enough that he loved Ishmael. It wasn't enough that he was tentative about losing Ishmael. You know how people who think about a missionary call, they say, if I go out as a missionary, how will I find a husband or a wife? They say, if I go out as a missionary, who will take care of my parents? What will happen to my children? And the answer to those things is, God will take care. He will take care of those things. And many can testify to that. Peter said, Lord, we've given up so much for you, our families and our homes and our jobs. And Jesus said, you'll gain 1,000 times more in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. Jesus said,
seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Have that priority. And all these things then will be added unto you. So God answered Abram's natural concern for Ishmael's welfare by promising that, well, Ishmael will do well in life and he'll have a nation. And however heavy his heart was, a word came, which was a word from God, because God says what Sarah said is my word. And in the end, that's what does God say this to us? And when we know he says, then that settles it. And lastly, I want to speak of the nature of the division between Ishmael and Isaac. It has huge implications. These two boys and the two women who bore them and their whole progeny. And you can only understand the history of religion and the distinct message of Christianity if you grasp the story of these two women who bore these two sons to Abram. They have lessons for you in understanding what real Christianity is and for our congregation today. God permitted the folly of Hagar persuading Abram to sleep with Hagar and have a child by her. And then God impressed it upon Sarah, upon Moses, that he was to write this down in Scripture to teach us the nature of the gospel. It was a crucial incident for the Apostle Paul. Let me read you two sections from the New Testament, and then I'll close. And the first section is Romans 9. And the first nine verses, and if you want to read those verses with me, you can. And they are the divinely inspired commentary on Isaac and Ishmael. Romans 9:1-9. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abram's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So here is Paul, and he's talking to his natural brothers and sisters, some of them his own physical family. And he's saying to them, the fact that you don't believe in Jesus Christ is not due to any failure of the gospel that we preached to you. It's not, if only Jesus had done a few more miracles, if only Jesus had preached another Sermon on the Mount, then they would have had to believe. It wasn't that there weren't enough prophecies in the Old Testament, not enough types and signs in the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be, that he would come and live a blameless life and die a death of atonement and be raised on the third day. Plenty of prophecy in the Old Testament about this. But you know what you are neglecting? That merely being a circumcised Jew, the son of Jews, living in the promised land, that this doesn't make anybody righteous. Only those of Abram's descendants who trusted in the coming Messiah, only they would be saved. When they came taking to the altar a lamb, and they put their hand on the altar, and they had no confidence in the blood of a lamb to wash them of their sins, but what the Lamb represented. One day the Lamb of God would come, and their hope was in him. And that is why they prayed that God would forgive them and save them. One great lesson that God taught Abram here in Genesis 21 and verse 12. It's through Isaac alone that your offspring will be called. And then there's the second great section in the New Testament, which quotes Genesis 21 again. So you can see how important it is, and it's found in what is probably the first piece of New Testament writing. And that is the letter to the Galatians. Now, Galatia was a Gentile country. It is a part of what today is called Turkey. And, you know, the problem that the Galatian church was facing, that Paul planted the church and then he went off to plant another church, and then coming into the work that he had done came then false teachers telling the Galatian Christians if they really wanted to please God, they ought to get circumcised and keep the seventh-day Sabbath and not eat bacon. And keep the food laws of the Old Testament. It wasn't enough simply to trust in Jesus Christ. And so the whole focus of the church was moving away from Jesus Christ. And it was moving to the deeds of the law. Has your husband, has he been circumcised yet? Have you had the children done? I saw you last Saturday walking to the well. On a Saturday. It's a holy day, you know. Have you stopped buying bacon at the butcher's? I run a kosher kitchen. It's the only diet that a real Christian can keep. I'm just telling you for your own sake now that you might be saved. So that was the conversation that went on in church meetings and fellowship lunches. And as people walk back and forth to the services. That was the focus on the church. It wasn't of Jesus Christ as our prophet and priest and king. And we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God. I live trusting in him day by day. So Paul writes to them this letter. They were enslaving themselves again in a futile exercise of earning their salvation by keeping the commands of the law. And so he turns to this Old Testament chapter that we're dealing with in Genesis 1. This is what he says. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 21 to 31. Let's read those 11 verses. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But that Jerusalem that is above is free. She's our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, our children, a promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted. The son born by the power of the Spirit is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Oh, Galatians, don't do it. Don't go there. Congregations of Jesus Christ today, don't go into religion. Don't go into saying prayers and submitting to religious rites and not eating certain foods and keeping certain days, because the ceremonial law of the Old Testament told you, don't make that the foundation of your salvation. Don't put your faith in the law, but keep it focused where it's always been, what you learned from me on the Messiah, to whom the law pointed. What you're doing is investing in the signs of the Messiah, but not in the reality of the Messiah. You come to rely on human efforts. You're no longer relying on the blood and righteousness of the Messiah. You are choosing bondage. You're going to be enslaved for the rest of your life. You're going to be asking yourself then, did I do this sincerely enough? Did I do it genuinely enough? Sinlessly enough? Did I do it? Did I keep those laws properly? Did I keep every one of them? And so you are showing that you were children of Abraham only in the flesh, and not his children according to the promises. You've lost the inheritance. It's a terrible thing to lose the inheritance. With the collapse of banking systems and pension funds, there are poor people who are confident about old age and surviving when they could work no longer because they thought there was an inheritance. There was no inheritance. What a terrible shock. The only inheritance for the Christian is Jesus Christ. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for us. That is our only inheritance. The inheritance is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you only get that if you belong to Christ. Not if you share Christ with Moses, but that you go to Christ alone for the inheritance. Those who believe in Christ, they are the children of promise, like Isaac. They're the children of the free woman, Sarah. They've invested their hopes then, like Abram, in the reality of the promise in Mount Zion and the heavenly city of Jerusalem. They're free. They've not made a contribution. Christ did it all. He lived the life we never lived. He died the atoning death that we could never pay for by our death. He did it all for us. That mercy and forgiveness and everlasting life might be God's gift to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, are you the children of promise? Because your faith is in the promised one who came, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who came into this world, our great Savior. O Lord our God, we thank thee for helping us tonight to go through this section of thy word, for helping us in our weakness to teach it, and we pray that the spirit of illumination may be given to us now, so that what we don't understand we'll be able to understand, and that thou will bless the words written and the words preached for us to grasp the wonder of being of the children of Isaac and not of the children of Ishmael. And help us, we pray, help godly women to address their husbands when they are so drawn and enticed by natural love. I pray, O gracious God, that their love may be for the Savior and pleasing him in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.